begin a new series. It's about a prophet. We're going to be looking at one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, being a prophet was a tough job. When people saw you coming, they were not necessarily happy to see you. You were probably coming to say something that had to do with a sin that they were participating in or something that was wrong that they needed to right. And so prophets weren't always really appreciated. The position of a prophet would definitely limit one's social life and social relationships. And that's why there have been so few of them. They have been very challenged in their jobs. You have to ask the question of the prophet we're looking at. Why would Isaiah even consent to be a prophet? The only answer that makes sense is that he had been in the presence of God and had felt a distinct calling to that position. Something that was far different than any other experience. One of the other prophets, the prophet Amos, when he was questioned about his position as a prophet, he just says in Amos chapter 7, he goes, I'm a sheep herder and a fig picker. That's what I am. You know, don't hassle me. I'm just doing this because God has called me to it. I love that realism. I love that sincerity, if you will, that openness. But that it's a calling. You remember as a child, you might have had a favorite aunt or uncle, and they were the one person you enjoyed having in your home. You liked them so much that when they asked you to do something for them, you couldn't wait to do it. You're motivated. You wanted to do it for them because you cared about them. Your motivation was to please them as best that you could. The attraction is unexplainable because you may have had multiple aunts and uncles. There was just something about that one that triggered a response in you of wanting to please them. I know I had that. I had that with a couple of my relatives. There was just a connection. Can't explain it, there just was one. For some of us, friends bring out the same response. We have that same interaction with friends. For Isaiah, it was God himself. We're going to be studying some of the highlights from the great prophecy of Isaiah. You might want to call this Isaiah's greatest hits. One of the greatest is the well-known sixth chapter of Isaiah. And that is where we're going to begin. Where Isaiah is encountered by the glory and the majesty of God. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts, and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, till the houses are left desolate and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. May the Lord add a blessing on the reading of his word. Isaiah has a vision, starting in verse 1. Isaiah has a vision. We talk about Hezekiah's legacy. His reign was important to Jewish history. He was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. He became king at the age of 16. Most of the time, that's when others are getting their driver's licenses. He became king at 16. He reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. That is a long rule. We have a government where the longest the president can reign, if you will, is 8 years. Unless you're called FDR. But all other presidents, 8 years was the max. Here, Uzziah reigns for 52 years. It would be safe to say that Judah had experienced during that time a sense of stability. Many of the people had lived their entire lives under his rule. He'd been the only king they'd ever known. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, we read this. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jecholiah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, Amaziah, had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Later in verse 26, verse 15, in Jerusalem he made devices invented for the use on the towers, on the corner defenses, so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the walls. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. So he sets up great defenses to protect the people in Jerusalem. He was pleased and he was blessed by God. He defeated enemies, increased their military might. He gave a sense of security. He was a beloved king. But the story ends on a sad note, because he became so powerful. His career was marred by the sin of pride committed after he had acquired great wealth and great power. Again, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led him to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He tried to play God. He entered the temple and arrogantly claimed for himself the rights that God had given only to the priests. He said, no, I am the king. I am the one that can do this. So in his older age, when he had ultimate power and was ultimately popular, he did this. When the priest tried to stop him, he became enraged. He became angry. And despite the shame of his later years, his death brought on national mourning. Even though he, at the end of his life, strayed, his death brought on national mourning. Their experience would be much like ours at the death of some of our presidents who had been assassinated. President Abraham Lincoln, his body was put on a train and driven across the country as far as the tracks would go at that time, so people could see and mourn their president. John F. Kennedy, another president assassinated, was laid in state so people could walk by his closed coffin. Pay their respects. It was that kind of thing for the people of Judah when Uzziah passed away. Judah's situation was that foreign powers like Assyria were beginning to threaten them, threaten their borders. Chaos in the government threatened as the young prince Jotham came into office. Isaiah could easily see dark times ahead for the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. The reign of the king in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7, goes beyond the chaos which threatened the land. Isaiah saw in a vision the God of order and sovereign authority, ruling over the affairs of the earth. The sovereign Lord, notice the word Lord in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, I saw the Lord high and exalted. It begins with a capital letter and then is finished with lowercase letters. Compare this with the word Lord in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That word is in all capitals. Every letter is capitalized. The reason for the difference is that the two different Hebrew words are used in the original text, written in Hebrew. But both are rendered in English by the word Lord. When the word Lord occurs in lowercase letters, it indicates the word Adonai. Adonai means sovereign one. It is a title, not a name. When Lord appears in all capitals, it indicates the word Yahweh. This for the Jews is the unspeakable name of God. This is his name as revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When Isaiah had his vision, there was a crisis of sovereignty in the land. Uzziah was dead. The eyes of Isaiah were open to see the real king of the nation, the truly sovereign one. And so he has and receives a vision of majesty. Isaiah sees the Lord, Adonai, the God who is able to carry out his purposes. It is in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, that we get a specific idea of what Isaiah saw. John writes, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Interesting. The person Isaiah was seeing, according to John, was Jesus' glory. And when Isaiah spoke, he was speaking about Jesus. In commenting on the unbelief of the Jews, John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah sees God in human form, and it is the appearance of Christ. We can understand Jesus' prayerful request in John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It all ties together. We can understand that. God, as judge and king, he is seated on the throne before Isaiah, high and exalted. This is a scene of glorious majesty with the special effects abilities that our filmmakers have today. They can probably come close to expressing that greatness and the gloriousness of that scene that Isaiah was standing before. That God, he alone is worthy of worship. This experience of Isaiah makes the rest of his prophetic ministry. Verse 2 is the only passage in the Old Testament where the seraphs are mentioned. The only passage. They are personal, spiritual beings, but they have faces, feet, and hands. And they employ human speech and understand moral concepts. They are a testimony that there is a great variety among heavenly beings created by God. I always like going to the zoo because I'm always impressed with the different unique animals that are there. I mean, who could have come up with a platypus? I mean, come up with a name, let alone the animal. Or an anteater. You look at these things and you just go, that is amazing. They're wonderfully created, unique creatures. Have you ever thought about what other creatures might be in the kingdom? It's going to be amazing. I mean, often we're going to go, look at that. We have no idea. There'll be seraphs. They're mentioned once in the Bible, but there's no reason to think they won't be there. In their song, they praise God. They set forth the distinguishing attributes of God, namely His holiness. In Scripture, when an emphasis is indeed made, repetition is needed. That's how the Hebrew language works. We've shared this before, that when the Hebrews want to emphasize something, they repeat it over and over. You see it in the Psalms continually. And you'll see it in some New Testament writing as well. His holiness is communicated. The emphasis is given. Holy means separate. It's an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. A cut apart or a cut above. And that's important for us because it's where we get our word sanctified. And that means to set apart. It has the same root, the same idea, to separate. It's like when Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart in 1 Peter 3:15. Set apart Christ as Lord of your heart. That's what we do every time we come to the Lord. We say, Lord, I'm not sure what to do here. Or Lord, I need your help. Or whatever it is in a moment situation where we very quietly and even in our own mind just pray to God. Hey, I need help here. Show me where I need to be. I'm lost. Help me find this. I need to find it. Whatever it might be. It's that kind of thing. We're setting ourselves apart to Christ. And that's what Isaiah is writing. In a commentary done by Edward J. Young on the book of Isaiah, this is one of three volumes that he uses to cover the entire book of Isaiah. He has this comment I wanted to share with you. I thought it was really, really good in kind of capturing this idea that God is righteous. He writes, God is the creator who exists in absolute independence of the creature. He is the Lord and not a man. Although the creation depends upon him, he himself is entirely independent thereof. This is the heart and core of Isaiah's theology. The one upon the throne is God, who exists distinct from and in complete independence from those whom he has created and from all his creation. He is also one whose eyes are purer than to behold iniquity and who will in no wise clear the guilty. Our greatest service to him is to be found in praising his name. And so this commentator on this particular passage underscores what Isaiah is simply saying, that we are to separate ourselves to the Lord. And in praising him, we are doing just that. As the vision is seen by Isaiah, he is silent. And his silence focuses attention on the inseparable exaltation of the Lord. This is a scene that is echoed in the Psalms, where in Psalms 46:10, we read, be still and know that I am God. What else could Isaiah do? He is overwhelmed. He is caught up in a scene that he couldn't even envision. And it's a reminder of that passage. Be still and know that I am God. Then comes the woe of Isaiah. He suddenly sees himself as he really is. Ever got into a restroom, maybe to comb your hair, straighten up, and they have these incredible interrogation lights in there that shine on your face and reveal every facial imperfection in that light. And you think, I can never leave this restroom again. My whole life, I'll have to have food brought in. That's what it feels like. We've had friends share along those lines when they've gone out on dates and went to the restroom and then in combing their hair, whatever they did, they realized, oh my gosh, I better go out the back. But it's that kind of experience that Isaiah has, not just with his facial situation, but with his soul, his all who he is. He has that experience. That bright light shines on him. And he comes into what we would call self-judgment. It is one thing for a prophet to curse another person in the name of God. It is quite another for a prophet to put that curse on himself. The term itself indicates that calamity has fallen or is about to fall upon him. He is what we call between a rock and a hard place. He says, I am ruined. Other translations read, for I am undone. To be undone means to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled. He is seen for what he is. He is a creature standing before his creator. And he realizes, I am undone. I am coming apart. I see myself for who I really am. In a flash of a moment, Isaiah gained a new and radical understanding of sin. He saw that it was pervasive in himself and in everyone else. He says in verse 5, woe to me, I cry, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Everything has changed for him. He is not fit to praise God, and he realizes his need. During the Nuremberg trials after World War II, a number of Nazi higher-ups were put on the stand for war crimes, horrible things done to mankind. One of them who was let in was a man by the name of Goering, I believe. And he was one of the most fierce and well-known for the horrendous things that he did to people, to Jews. And he was brought in, and people who had never seen him before, this one man writes about it, I'd never seen him before, and then the monster was let in. And he stood about that tall, a little man. And the man who was writing about the experience says, I could not believe it. It was beyond my imagination. I expected this big hulk of an evil man to come in, and they brought in this little squirrely person. This was the man who killed millions of people, assigned them to their death. This was the man. And then it hit him. He realized if that could happen to that little man, the same could happen to him. And he was humbled. He realized that every one of us is guilty of that possibility of doing heinous crimes. And it humbled him. That light that Isaiah experienced was bright enough to reveal who he was. He says, I am ruined. He realized his need. We are fortunate in one respect that God, in this period of time, does not appear to us in this way. Who can handle it? No one. No one can stand it. He normally reveals our sinfulness to us bit by bit, just a little bit at a time. God has shown Isaiah his corruption all at once. No wonder he feels ruined. No wonder he feels like he's undone. We all find ourselves at this point when we do something. God has to confront us with inadequate selves before we learn to trust him. And these kinds of experiences happen to us all the time. I had one happen to me yesterday, and I'm not sharing this to say, well, I was able to do it, and, you know, everyone else should be. I'm not saying that. I'm not drawing attention to me, but I'm just going to point this out because this can happen to us. We had a truck, and it was a big truck. Could have taken a small Eastern Bloc country in this thing. Huge truck. And we had for a business we were involved in that we were no longer involved in, we needed to get rid of it. So someone came and they bought the truck. And you go and you sign the thing, and there's this line that says what the amount of the sale was. Well, you know, when you write in that amount of the sale, the state has a 10% tax that you have to pay, something like that. Well, the man that's buying it said, would you mind, instead of writing $6,000, would you write $4,500? And there was this sense inside of me that I was now on the cusp of making a decision. Who am I? Who will I be in this situation? And I thought for a moment, well, that's no big deal. And then after a deal crossed my mind, I thought, wait a minute, none of that. Feel very comfortable with this. And he, in the meantime, was telling me a story about how he bought purchased a Harley motorcycle and paid $7,500 for it. And the guy wrote down, he asked the guy to write down $4,500. In essence, lying. And so he said, would you be willing to do that? And I said, you know, I'm not real comfortable with that. I just feel in my ethic, I want to be honest. I want to write down what I actually sold it for. I'm sorry. I wish I could help you out, but I'm not that guy. I can't. And he understood. He was fine. But as I was thinking about this passage this morning before I came here, I thought, that's what happens. That's the kind of thing that happens. It's little things like that that have anything to do with spirituality. Nothing to do with, you know, in our minds with our walk with God. Nothing to do with it. But yet, It's a look at what our character is. Who are we? And Isaiah was exposed to him who he really was. And so it would be for all of us. And so even though there was a moment where I thought, well, I don't want to bum this guy out. I thought, wait a minute. No, this isn't right. I can't do this. And I, as politely as I could, as I mentioned, I declined. And he was fine with it. He went ahead and bought the truck, which I was really happy for. But that's the thing. It's one of those challenges that come in our lives that impact us, that changes us. And we have to make that decision in that moment. Who are we going to be? Who are we going to be? In Isaiah's experience, God's grace is given. It is God himself who provides the cleansing from the sacrificial altar. The seraph gives Isaiah a symbolic assurance that his sins are forgiven. Isaiah had been struck by his own sinfulness, but he's immediately, lifted up by God. Isn't this what Jesus describes in Luke chapter 14, verse 11? Where it says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's exactly what happens to Isaiah. There's no room for pride in the heart of a child of God. Pride tells us we deserve better. Pride is the source of all evil. Humility is the other hand in the source of all virtue. God is continually at work in our lives, helping us to realize these things. Once at this point, Isaiah experiences forgiveness. He experiences forgiveness. That seraph in verse 6 flies to him, the coal, touches his mouth in verse 7. He says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And then God says, who am I going to send? Who will go for us? Isaiah goes, me, I'll go. Send me, send me. He's excited. He's experienced forgiveness. If you've ever been around someone who's a brand new Christian, you kind of see that attitude, that action. They are so happy about everything. I can remember being around new Christians, they'll come to me, have you ever seen this verse? And it's like, John 3:16 or something. Yes, I have. But they're so exuberant. They're just bubbling over. I'm sure many of you have seen them. And in fact, all of us have been in that place at one point in time where as new Christians, we're released from our sins. We realize what forgiveness is, and there's joy there. H.G. Wells, the author, put it this way. Until a man has found God and been found by God, he begins at no beginning, he works to no end. He may have his friendships, his partial loyalties, his scraps of honor, but all these things fall into place, and life falls into place only with God. That is Isaiah's vision. Then, the mission. Isaiah's mission. It's a picture of faith in verse 8, when he cries out, "Send me." Before the prophet knows what he wants him to do, he's willing to go. He has no idea what God's going to go with. He says, "Send me." What a radical change from verse 5. "Woe is me, I'm a man undone." Only when a man or a woman has been convicted of sin and has understood that the Redeemer has borne the guilt of his or her sin, they are then willing and ready to joyfully serve God, to go wherever God may call. As Martin Luther put it, you must first give the bad news, and then the good news. The bad news for Isaiah and for all of us, we are sinners. The good news is, you're redeemed, you stand righteous before God, go in his name. One has experienced forgiveness is ready to serve. David knew this. David knew it well. Psalm 51, written in the wake of his encounter with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. "Then will I teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you." Isaiah 51, starting verse 13. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are the God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Notice what happens as he experiences forgiveness. "I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners may turn back to you." That was his experience out of Isaiah 51. They understand the grace that is given. Our challenge is, do we understand the impact of that grace? Then comes a picture of judgment in verses 9 to 13. Judgment on the people who refused to listen to Isaiah. This was to be a people for God, but this people no longer cared for him. There's national judgment, verses 11 to 13. This was to be the nation through which all the world would be blessed, but they would not listen. In Isaiah 5, verse 24, we read, "Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel." There are ramifications for your decision, and so it is with Israel. Their attitude is perfectly described by the prophet Zechariah, chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. This is what they did. This is why God reacts the way he is. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord. This was their experience. How about us? What's our attitude? Do we respond to what God says? Do we have so much that we are full of pride? What is it that would cause you or I to be undone before God? Or we would say, "Woe is me, I am coming undone." One person put it this way. One of the most convenient hieroglyphics of God is a circle, and a circle is endless. Whom God loves, he loves to the end, not only to their own end, to their death, but to his end, and his end is that he might love them still. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your love. May we be like Isaiah, who was confronted by you and who came to the reality of his sin and what he was guilty of. And yet, when you forgave him, he was thrilled, so thrilled that when you asked who would go for us, he said, send me, and he had no idea what that would be. But he was so overjoyed by forgiveness. May we have that same joy of forgiveness daily. Your word tells us that your loving kindness is renewed towards us every morning. So Lord, may we bask in that. May we marinate in that. May we allow that love to spill all over us. Even though the world tells us the opposite, even though people in our past might have told us the opposite, help us to focus on you and the reality of your presence with us and your love for us. And may what we participated in today, the communion supper, remind us of how far you will go to communicate your love, and that that love will draw us towards you not only daily, but throughout all eternity. We pray this all in Christ's name.